Please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the 22nd Psalm. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we have extras and we'd be happy to run one over to wherever you are. Psalm 22 is our text today. Now today, this Resurrection Sunday, we are joining in with the saints all over the world and throughout the centuries as we consider and as we celebrate the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and he is glorious and he is currently reigning from on high, executing God's perfect will on earth. And as we've seen recently in our sermons from 1 Corinthians, the resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. Indeed, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is pointless. But he has been raised. And the gospel is permeating even the hardest corners of the globe. Jesus is building his church just as he said he would. Today is Resurrection Sunday, but just a couple of days ago was Good Friday. And today, we are going to be reminded that there is not the glory of Resurrection Sunday without the pain and the anguish of Good Friday. We couldn't have a Good Friday service as a church this year, so we found it fitting to wrap Good Friday up a little bit into today's gathering as well. You notice that a bit in our song selection, in the flow of everything. We will absolutely end on a joyful note, don't you worry. But today, before we see the empty tomb, we go back to the foot of the bloody cross. And at the cross, we consider some very interesting words that Jesus said with what little strength he had. As he hung there, bleeding, struggling for air, dying on the cross, making even his last moments and last words cosmically significant, our Savior did something very puzzling at surface level. He quoted song lyrics. He quoted song lyrics as he was dying on the cross. Words that Craig read earlier. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm going to pray, and I ask you to join me. God in heaven, would you help us today? Would you help us this Resurrection Sunday to see the glories of the Christ, both in his despair and in the depth of his sorrow, in his sacrifice, and in his resurrected state, his current reign, and his promised return. I pray we would see him as glorious. To that end, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Jesus, at this moment, when he's quoting these words, he has not lost his mind. He is not shouting the first thing that came into his brain at random. Jesus was quoting a psalm written by David, his ancestor. A psalm that we understand was fulfilled in Jesus himself. David wrote the psalm, but he wrote more than he knew. And it was his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, who would come along and make sense of the words of Psalm 22. The most sense they had ever made were in Christ on the cross. See, in Psalm 22, the servant of God is afflicted. He is surrounded by enemies. He is scorned by all. He has no strength left. His accusers wag their heads at him, taunting him. They tell him to call on his God for help. They cast lots for his clothing. They pierced his hands and his feet. The words written in Psalm 22 are a clear prophecy about what would happen on the cross with Christ. Even if Jesus had not quoted verse 1 directly, we would still easily make the connection. But he did quote it. He did apply Psalm 22 to himself. And, this is very interesting, by quoting one portion of the song, the implication is that Jesus was calling to mind the entire psalm. If I say to you, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, I am bringing to mind not just a single principle that floats out there somewhere. I am bringing to mind the entire Declaration of Independence. Similarly, by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is bringing up the entirety of Psalm 22. Today, we consider this psalm and the significance that our resurrected Lord, before he was glorified, before he was resurrected, he was forsaken, and why that matters for us. Jesus was resurrected. He did walk out of the tomb alive, but not long before that, he was completely forsaken. And we ask why? Why was he forsaken? Why did that need to happen? Here's what I hope we see today. Our only hope is to trust the one who was forsaken. We need a forsaken Savior. It's not just a minor detail, it's necessary to salvation. So we do not only trust in the one who was resurrected, but the one who was necessarily first forsaken. Here's what this sermon will look like, a little bit different. I have a long, I'm calling it an introduction, whatever. It's going to be long, followed by two extremely short points at the end. Today will be something of a lesson or a reminder in our theology. I think that's necessary for what we're talking about. But we're going to see that it matters. It matters that Jesus was forsaken before he was resurrected. And we will rejoice at the outcome of his being forsaken. We will see how much it does matter for us. So, for just these first two verses of the psalm, would you please stand out of honor for God's word? Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2 read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Jesus was forsaken. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to claim that God the Father has forsaken God the Son? How should we take this? Are we to understand that God the Father kicked God the Son out of the Trinity for a little while? No, of course not. God is unchanging in his attributes. He is unchanging in his existence. He is all that he is by necessity. The Son can never be not truly divine. He must always be completely divine. God cannot cease to be God. And because God is necessarily Trinity, we cannot conclude that Jesus was ever removed from the Trinity. So no. Well, how else might we take this? Are we to conclude that Jesus himself sinned and that God turned away in disapproval of his Son? No. Jesus knew no sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, he himself was blameless, spotless. Well, then how and why would God the Father forsake God the Son in this moment? Brothers and sisters, if we are to begin to grasp the depths of this phrase, we must consider exactly what took place at the cross. We call this event the atonement. When Jesus went to the cross, he went as truly God, and he went as truly man. One person, two natures. And he also went to the cross with a purpose. What was the purpose? Well, it depends on who you ask, and we must guard this carefully in this world. What was the purpose? Some will say that the purpose was simply to be a demonstration of what sacrifice looks like, a picture of what it means to die sacrificially in the place of another. Nothing more. Is that all that happened? This is a warm thought, but it reduces Jesus to a nice guy with no power. Others say that at the cross, Jesus served only as a symbol of the old covenant coming to an end and the new covenant beginning. Simply a symbol. Jesus then is merely a marker, a waypoint in history, but that he is not necessarily significant in his own life and work. Is that what happened at the atonement? A simple announcement of the turning of a page? No, we can and must do better than that because of what Scripture says. What was accomplished at the cross? While there are multiple aspects of the atonement, today we see the cause of his being forsaken. We see the reason why. And it is this. At the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. In himself, Jesus was blameless. He was spotless. He was perfect. But on that cross was also our sin. He took it with him. Thus, he submitted himself to the wrath of God the Father, who is good and who is just and who must punish sin because he is good and he is just. Jesus at the cross took our sins and received our punishment. We cannot move away from this. Isaiah 53, looking forward to the event, says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid our sins on him. John 1 tells us, "Behold, the Lamb of God," the Baptist said, "who takes away the sin of the world." He took it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus became sin for us. And Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Our record of debt, Colossians 2 says, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Jesus, who was sinless, he took sin with him to the cross. And when he died, the penalty that we deserved to pay, and we did, we deserved to pay that penalty, it was met in full. It was met in full. But God in heaven is of purer eyes than to see evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says, Jesus went to the cross as truly God, yes, in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit, yes. But he also went to the cross truly man, truly human, facing his task alone, carrying human sin with him. William Plummer summarized things this way. He said, Christ was innocent and holy, kept the law and perfectly pleased his Father. Yet when he took the place of sinners, assumed their guilt and bore their punishment, then the wicked of the earth and hell were let loose upon him. His friends hid, as it were, their faces from him. And even his Father left him without assistance from the tormentors. And worse than all, without his own comfortable presence. Jesus was forsaken because of the nature of his task. Every human to ever live has sinned against God, and God is good and he is right, and he must respond in judgment and wrath against that lawbreaking, against that sin, and he did respond, but he did not direct his judgment toward those who deserve it. He directed it toward his Son, Jesus, God in the flesh. Please don't settle for a lesser view of the atonement. If Jesus did not take the Father's punishment for us, there is no salvation. There is not. If there is no wrath, then there is no payment made. If there is no substitution, then we still are to face the consequences for our sin. But no, Jesus has stood in our place and he has received our punishment. You do not want a wrathless cross. There is no hope for you if the Son did not absorb wrath in your place. Now, we needed to revisit what that means, that Jesus was forsaken, that he went alone as truly God, yes, but also as truly man, bearing the weight of sin. But having seen that, Let us consider this text a bit more closely and build toward hope. And there is great hope in this psalm. This will be a brief survey of verses 3 through 21. It'll be brief. I encourage you to go read and study these verses on your own. But for now, let this summary suffice. Jesus has called out to the Father in verses 1 and 2. He is alone. He is forsaken. He is isolated. And so he cries out. Literally, he roars. Verses 3 through 10 describe the covenant relationship that the Son has with the Father. And understanding that relationship makes his cries all the more striking. Jesus has not forgotten who the Father is in these moments. You are holy, verse 3. You are trustworthy. You have delivered your people in the past, verses 4 and 5. Jesus knows because he shares the divine nature with the Father. Of course he knows. Jesus has delivered his people. He had a hand in that. Jesus has received worship and has been an agent of salvation for the children of Israel. Of course he knows. He has existed for eternity past in perfect relationship with the Father in the Spirit. But at this moment, Jesus is lower than he has ever been. Allow me to read verses 6, 7, and 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jesus, knowing full well what glory is, at this moment is scorned by all. They mocked him. You know the narrative. You've read it. You've heard it preached a thousand times. They mocked him. They beat him. His friends deserted him. He was ridiculed and treated like the worst of criminals. He was like a worm, the lowest of the low. And yet, verses 9 through 11, he still trusts in God. He still calls to God for help. And we learn just how severe his situation is in verses 12 through 18 as he describes his enemies and how they have encircled him. I want to point out the animal language that is used because I believe it matters tremendously. Verse 12 says, "Bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan. They are like ravening lions." Verse 13, "It's like dogs are encircling me, ready to bite." He says in verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Interesting, isn't it? You can see the image. Like a snarling pack of dogs, they usually go after what is closest to it, often biting the hands and feet of the people they attack. But we know this was fulfilled in a much more painful way when our Lord was pierced through his hands and through his feet to a Roman cross. But this animal language is not random. It is a biblical theme, and it helps our understanding of how dire the situation is. There's much that could be said, but the short version is this. As authors like David Chilton have pointed out in the book Paradise Restored, in the beginning, before sin, there was peace between the animal kingdom and men. You know this. Adam named the animals, and he ruled over them. But after the fall, wild animals became a symbol of godlessness to a degree. When God formed Israel into a nation, he promised to drive out the wild beasts from the land in Leviticus 26. He also promised that if his people turned away from God's law, if they rebelled and turned towards sin, he would allow the wild animals back into their midst. You can read about that in Numbers 21, Deuteronomy 28. Wild animals are meant to be far away from the people of God, existing only out there somewhere in the wilderness where they belong. And yet here at Jerusalem, the center of where God is meant to be and worshipped, we have these wicked men pictured as beasts. Wild animals surrounding our Lord God himself, snapping at him. This just further emphasizes how horrible things have become for the forsaken Jesus. Verses 14 and 15 continue. I am poured out like water, and my bones are all out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Things are bleak for the forsaken. And in verses 19, 20, and 21, he delivers one more call to the Father to intervene and to help. Things are bad, but I am so glad the psalm does not end here in verse 21. It continues. It does not end on a note of affliction. It does not end on the note of being forsaken. It continues. Look at verses 22, 23, and 24. And notice the sudden shift. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. I said at the start, as my proposition, that our only hope was to trust in the one who was forsaken. And now we are going to see exactly why. Now we will see the joy of the resurrection of the afflicted. My first of my 2 points is this. Though forsaken, Jesus emerged victorious. Though forsaken, Jesus emerged victorious. I hope you heard the confidence in the verses that I just read. God's chosen Davidic king, facing scorn, facing pain, facing abandonment one moment, is somehow able to say the next, I will tell your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. This does not sound like someone who is doomed. Church, we have considered the affliction of Christ, and now we must continue to see the glory of the Christ. This Savior seems to be full of vigor and optimism. But how did this happen? Why the change? A moment ago, there was this desperate cry for help from this Savior who is in solitude. How could this happen? Here's how it can happen. It can happen because of verse 24. He, being God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He, being God, has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. He heard. That's how this is possible. The Father did not forget the Son. He never forgot the Son. He did not let him see decay in the ground, we read. God the Father did not leave God the Son in the grave. He saw, he heard, he delivered. Jesus emerged the victor, not by skirting around death, but by going through death necessarily. He knew full well that even as he faced the trial of the cross, there was the certainty of victory waiting for him. Jesus knew that he would rise again. We read that in John 2, Luke 18, Mark chapter 9. This was always the plan. Jesus said to two of the disciples in Luke 24, you know this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Church, your risen Jesus was necessarily forsaken, taking sin down into the grave, but leaving it there, and then emerging alone, victorious as the conqueror, never to die again. This was a you wait here while I go take care of this sort of situation. The forsaken and alone Christ faced death and sin himself. He came out better than ever, having dealt with them thoroughly. This is why we can read in Hebrews, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy And because of the glory that waited for him on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the tomb, Jesus was forsaken for you. Do not seek the living among the dead. You will not find him. He does not belong there. He is risen. His scorn and his solitude were necessary, but now they are over and they will never be repeated. Scripture says that because he was raised, he will never die again. He will never die again. Somebody had better say amen. Scripture says that because he was raised, he now holds the keys to death. I'll take those. Once forsaken, Scripture says, he is now glorified by the Father, worshipped accordingly for his victory over sin and the grave. More than this, because he lives, Romans 6 tells us, we who trust in him will also live with him now and forever. We will follow him into glory, and we will never die again. Charles Spurgeon said this, Christ's desertion, his being forsaken, being alone at the cross, Christ's desertion is preventive of your final desertion. Because he was forsaken for a time, you shall not be forsaken forever. For he was forsaken for you. Friend, do you see that Jesus being forsaken was necessary for his victory, necessary for our salvation? He had to go into the depths alone. This was a task only he could face, only he could complete, and he did it so that others would not be subject to the wrath and torment that they deserved. He wasn't forsaken for no reason or needlessly. He was forsaken for us. He was forsaken for his enemies. We committed the crimes against God. The penalty was ours to pay. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus, Romans 3 says, took our place as our substitute. He has done this for us. Jesus being forsaken, then, is directly connected to your salvation. It's not just we've got to get through Good Friday to get to Easter. Well, yeah, we do. Oh, and oh, you better take your time. Because his being scorned, his being forsaken was entirely necessary if we have anything to celebrate. He is victoriously alive, but it had to be so that he was first forsaken. That deep and lowly state is where our penalty was paid. This is the Savior we trust. This is why I say we trust him alone. We trust in him resurrected, victorious, ruling, yes, but first forsaken. This is the Jesus of Easter. This is the focus of Resurrection Sunday. And truly, the entirety of our faith. He was made low so that we could be accepted. Victorious through his death. This is the Savior we trust and worship. On this Resurrection Sunday and every day, may God, by his scriptures, beckon our hearts to consider that the resurrected Christ stooped and went the lowest one can go so that you, a sinner, might find everlasting life in him. Does this not inform our worship? Does this not inform our sentiments and our affections? We must sing this. We must tell this. We must pray this. We must repeat this to others. We must never forget that the victory of Jesus came through a very real and very personal forsaken state. If you're here today, not sure what you believe, but you know you should be in church because it's Easter, and that's kind of a good thing. But you want to hear about Jesus. There's enough of you that's curious. I want you to know today that the God we worship is not some impersonal being who has no direct connection to his creatures. No. Jesus has become one of us. He has connected with us personally, and he has gone through more anguish and affliction than we could ever know so that we might trust him. So that we might find our life in him and follow him for eternity. Our God has been victorious. And when that victory came, through his being forsaken, through his being made low when he dealt with our crimes on the cross. So though forsaken, Jesus emerged victorious. And, secondly, though forsaken, Jesus brought salvation to the world. though forsaken, Jesus brought salvation to the world. These last verses, verses 27 through 31, read like this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This Jesus, once forsaken but now victorious, unlike so many monarchs today, he is not sitting by doing nothing. He did not achieve his victory so that he could enter into an early retirement on a yacht. No. His victory launched him into dominion. He rules. He reigns. Present tense. He is a busy king. He has plenty to do. We just read about it. Philippians 2 gives us the entire picture. Jesus humbled himself, taking on human nature, and he suffered and he died in the place of sinners. Therefore, the text says, God has now highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, so that everyone everywhere would bow their knee and confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is another consequence of his being forsaken. He was forsaken so that salvation would spread to people who desperately need it. Jesus being forsaken matters for you, the individual. It does. If you are a Christian, it's because you know this. You are called to bow your knee to him now. Many of us have. But your call to submit to the king personally is part of a huge project. This gospel does not end with you. Where will this gospel go? All the ends of the earth. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth. Okay, how many groups of people will know this? All of them. All of them. They will all know this. They will all remember and turn. It's happening. It's a fact. Written into the plan by God himself. We read that when Jesus died, he bought people from every people. He will be represented in worship by people all over this planet through every language and color and place. You can't change it. We can't delay it. We join in it. This is our job as the church. We join in this glorious plan with expectancy. Because God has said it's going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The gospel will be known and celebrated in all places. Is this a message just for the poor and the neglected? No, even the prosperous. Even those who already have all they think they could have in an earthly sense. Even the prosperous will celebrate the victory of Jesus. Verse 29. Okay, well, is this a message that will die out immediately? No. We see the pattern of delivering this gospel to the next generation and to the next and to the next. Verse 31. How is this possible? How is this possible that this Savior, a minute ago he was scorned, abandoned, neglected, surrounded, hopeless, suddenly he's reigning and the whole world is going to know and is going to worship? For generations and in all places. How is this possible? It's possible because of verse 28. If you have your Bible open, don't look at me, look at it. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Word is going to spread. A king was scorned, mocked, and killed and put in the ground, but he isn't there now. The Father heard his affliction. He was true to his plan to raise him from the dead. He did that. He has raised this Jesus. He has granted him all authority as his reward. Authority over which things? Over all things, according to Jesus himself. From human kingdoms to the animal kingdom, from long-standing institutions to the individual hearts of sinners, all things. His gospel began going forward that glorious Resurrection Sunday, and it still goes forward, calling sinners to true faith and true repentance. Again, Mr. Spurgeon is going to help us one more time. He said this about this passage. "This great and good work, begun in the apostles' days, must go on and must increase till all the ends of the world shall remember and turn, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. Conversion work has been individual. God has gathered sinners one by one. Thus it is at present with us. But it will not be thus always. People will flock to Zion as doves to their windows." What a victory that Jesus would be crowned king and would have authority over all things and would even make such a claim as to say that he will win the allegiance of all nations. What a claim! How fantastic! It was all made possible through his suffering. It was made possible because he is the subject of Psalm 22. This is not just possible, but a guaranteed promise to happen in time and space because Jesus was forsaken, left to bear the weight of sin alone. That's how this is possible. That's how this is promised. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. What seemed to be his silent defeat on the cross was in truth a loud and boisterous victory for God. And now sin and death are wrangled. They've been subdued and sinners are welcomed into the family of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you are a Christian, this King's message of salvation has come to you. And I rejoice at that. You have heard and you have pondered his affliction. You have pondered his suffering in your place. You have understood that he was forsaken for the benefit of sinners and that he might be worshipped over all the earth. You have heard this and you have believed it, and I urge you now to live it and to speak it. Go from this place and speak it. Tell others. Teach yourself and others around you about the afflicted God who is now glorious. Let it always be on the tip of your tongue and in the depths of your heart that our God was forsaken to pay our debt, but now he is glorified to rule all things. I'm going to say that little bit once again. Our God was forsaken to pay our debt, and now he is glorified to rule all things. What a shift. If you are not a Christian, this message comes to you today. And I just beg you to hear it. Do not think that you are so low that God cannot save you. You are not. However low you are, Jesus was made lower, bearing the weight of sinners, an unimaginable weight of sin that came to him at the cross. Christ was forsaken so that you might know God and taste forgiveness. Come to him today. Because the forsaken Christ is also the resurrected and reigning and ruling Christ. Same Christ. Share in his victory. That's what he calls you to. To turn from your sins and to share in his victory. To bask in his love. To taste of his goodness. He is forsaken no more. And friend, you need not be either. You need not be forsaken any longer. You are urged today to consider your sin against God and to consider that Jesus bore the weight of sin on the cross. Being forsaken and alone, but now alive, he calls you to turn from your life of rebellion and your depending upon yourself. Turn and trust fully in the once forsaken, now glorious and reigning Savior. Christ was forsaken indeed. Christ is risen indeed. Christ now reigns eternally indeed. Christ will return one day to restore all things indeed. And Christ indeed beckons the sinner to himself to find peace and to find life. So indeed, let's praise the forsaken and yet reigning Savior. Let's pray together.